All right, y'all, let's get started. Let me pray for us to get us going. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for, again, this time that we have together. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would give us insight. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to translate what we learn into action, that we might live lives that are faithful, that are pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would teach us through your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's open up to Judges chapter 13. And this is going to be an introduction. So I don't really have a big punchline at the end of tonight's study, like I try to have a lot of times. But I hope it will get you interested in what is to come. We're going to be looking for the next several meetings at the story of Samson. And, of course, this is one of the best-known stories, really from the whole Bible, certainly from the Old Testament. It is a story full of hedonism and heroism, a story full of tragedy and triumph. Samson is a great figure, but also flawed in certain ways. This story has inspired a lot of great art. So John Milton, who did Paradise Lost, also did an epic poem about Samson. Handel, who did Handel's Messiah, did an oratorio about the Samson story. Rubens, famous painter, did Samson and Goliath, Samson and Delilah. This is obviously a well-known and greatly loved story. And I think as we get into it, I think you'll see a couple things. One, why it is so loved, but also how some common received interpretations of the story are actually problematic and probably not true. I know that shocks you to hear that, but I think that's going to be the case. Samson is sort of the biblical Hercules. He is a larger-than-life figure. In his strengths, he shows us what Israel could have been. If Israel had been faithful to God, Israel would have been strong, like Samson is strong. But in his weaknesses, he shows us what Israel has actually become, which is compromised and weak in all kinds of ways. Israel would have had strength had she been faithful to God. Because she's not, she is greatly weakened. One thing that's important to know, which I'm going to go ahead and give this key clue to you. You know, I've been preaching through 1 Samuel for a while. And one thing that's important to know about that and also about this, about Judges, is that Samson and Samuel are contemporaries. There are a lot of parallels between the two of them. Can you think of any right offhand before you even read the story? Okay, Cody knows.
believe it or not, as judges. They're judges in different ways, but they're both judges.
They're both judges, yeah, and they're judging Israel. They're not in the same place geographically, but they're both judging Israel at the same time. Okay? Any other similarities that come to mind right offhand before we even get into the story?
Their parents both committed them different ways. Like Samuel was in the temple early on, and then Samson's mom said he couldn't cut his hair.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's Hannah, right?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. They are both lifetime Nazarites, which means they're both dedicated to God in a special way from the earliest age. You see that with Samuel, who is basically dropped off by his mom at the tabernacle and then is raised by the priest Eli because he's going to be dedicated to God, to serving in God's house in that way. And we're going to see tonight that Samson is a Nazarite, as well from birth, which has got all kinds of implications for how we understand his story. Both Samson and Samuel are born of barren women. So in both cases, there is a miraculous birth. Now, it happens a little bit differently. In Hannah's case, Eli speaks to her, and then she gives birth in, which she actually doesn't have a name in the story, and we'll talk about that too. But Manoah's wife, she has an appearance. It's like a big annunciation from the angel of the Lord. Where the angel of the Lord comes and makes this announcement to her that she's going to give birth to a son. And actually, it's also interesting, Samuel and Samson both fight against the Philistines. Israel is under Philistine oppression at this time, and that oppression is going to last 40 years. And Samuel and Samson are sort of like a 1-2 punch that take out the Philistines and bring deliverance to Israel. So by the time we get to the end of it in Judges 16, the end of Samson's story, everything that happens in Judges 16 happens right before 1 Samuel 7. So right before the battle where Samson ultimately delivers Israel from the Philistines, Samson takes out all the leading you know, all the elites, all the leaders of the Philistine nation. So it's kind of this 1-2 punch. Samson softens them up, and then Samuel finishes them off. So all kinds of parallels between the two of them. It's also interesting to think about this. Samson is going to end up providing a one-man deliverance, and it's going to be through a sacrificial death, as we'll see. So, of course, there's a Christology here as well. We need to be able to see that Samson is, in all the ways that he is righteous, he is a type or a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also worth noting, as we've been working our way through the book of Judges, Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges. And so he's the 12th judge, so there's obviously more to the book of Judges after Samson, but and some of those things are out of chronological order. But Samson is the last judge. He's the climactic judge. He's the 12th judge in the book of Judges. Now, obviously, with Samuel, you could say there's a 13th, which is interesting because it's like, have you ever tried to number the disciples, and then you kind of realize, well, Jesus called 12, but then Judas got replaced, and then it seems like he got replaced by more than one guy. And so, you know, are there 12 disciples, or are there really 12 apostles, or is there really 13? And, of course, the same kind of thing happens with the tribes of Israel. They're 12, and then there's some subdividing that takes place, and so there's a little bit of messiness there. And you see the same kind of thing here. Are there 12 judges? Were there really 13? You know, exactly how do we sort all that out? You know, in the book of Judges, there are 12, but we know that that doesn't exhaust the list of judges. So let's get into this. Let me say a couple more things here. We're going to see that Samson, a lot of the stories here, if you really understand them the right way, a lot of the stories here are kind of funny. Not so much chapter 13 that we're going to look at tonight, but as we get further into this, we're going to see that Samson loves to tell riddles. He loves to pull stunts. You know, he's kind of a jokester and a prankster. He will do things to humiliate and spite the Philistines. Okay, just a lot of interesting things there, and that's gonna feed into how we understand the story and what's happening here. So let's open up to chapter 13, and does somebody want to read for us the first 7 verses? This is going to be where the birth announcement is made to Manoah's wife, and then we'll do the rest of it where Manoah gets involved. So, first 7 verses.
I can take it.
Okay.
Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines."
Okay. All this is pretty straightforward. Let's just walk through it quickly here. Verse 1, the children of Israel do what is evil in the sight of God. So we have seen a cycle. Who wants to summarize for us the cycle that we've seen again and again in the book of Judges? Let's start it with Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Then what happens?
They're judged by God.
Okay, so God judges them. God hands them over to their enemies, and that's like the conquest of the land in reverse. It's like the Exodus in reverse, so they lose possession of the land, and they get re-enslaved. Okay, so think about it. The two great figures in Israel's, you know, other than Abraham, obviously, the two great figures in their history to this point have been Moses and Joshua. Joshua is the conquest of the land. Moses is the Exodus. Moses brings them out of slavery. Joshua brings them into the land of promise. When Israel sins, basically both of those great acts of God are undone. The conquest is reversed. They lose possession of the land. The Exodus is reversed. They're re-enslaved to a pagan people. Okay, so they sin. They get enslaved. Then what happens?
Cry out to God.
Things finally get so bad that they cry out to God. Okay, yeah. Okay, and then what happens after that?
They get delivered.
God raises up a judge who brings deliverance. Okay. And that deliverance lasts for a while, but then, of course, then they do evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the cycle begins again, and it happens again and again and again. Now, what's interesting about this, we have Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, And then we hear about a son that's going to be born, who obviously will be a judge. Okay, that means, you know, unto us a Savior is born. I mean, that's the kind of announcement being made here. Okay, what's missing?
Repentance.
Yeah. They don't cry out to the Lord. Okay, and that's going to be a key thing in this whole narrative to understand, and it's going to be part of why things don't really go so well for Samson all the time. Is that piece there of Israel crying out to the Lord in repentance, that never happens here. So he's going to be sent to be a judge of an unrepentant nation. All the other judges were working with a repentant people. That won't be the case for Samson. Now, you can soften that picture a little bit if you bring everything from 1 Samuel in, but it's really significant. They were just told Israel did evil, and then the judge was born. Okay, it just skips over that step of Israel repenting. And some of this may be related to the fact that he's from Dan. And I won't go into the whole history of the Danites here. The Danites eventually had to move because they could not conquer the territory they were allotted. And the Canaanites gave them a really hard time. They had to end up moving to a little bit different territory. It seems that, and so the Danites don't come off looking very good in this part of Israel's history. But we can at least say that it seems that Manoah and his wife here were faithful. They were faithful members of the tribe of Dan. So there's that. So that's verse one. And we've got Philistine oppression going on. This man and his wife have no children. Okay? So you've got a man with a wife who's barren. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible?
It's death and rebirth.
Okay. Death and rebirth. And think about how often this happens. How often in the line of Israel do you have a childless couple?
About every book in the Old Testament.
It happens constantly. It's like every time a couple gets married in Genesis, it's like they can't have kids until God does something miraculous to give them kids. Okay? So think about this. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is that God would send the seed of the woman. That's going to be the ultimate judge. The ultimate deliverer will be the seed of the woman. Okay, that will be the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer, the Savior, the one who crushes the serpent's head. He won't just defeat Philistines. He will defeat Satan himself. Okay, that promise of a seed is made. And then the first time you see the seed line get narrowed down, it's with Abraham. And what happens? Abraham doesn't have any kids. And the seed is supposed to come through him, the promised seed. And his wife is barren. And Abraham's name means mighty father. And before he has any kids, what does God do? God changes his name to Abraham, makes his name even longer, which means father of a multitude. Okay, so imagine what that was like for Abraham when he comes into town. What's your name? Oh, my name's father of a multitude. How many kids you got? Well, my wife and I have not had any kids yet. How can you be father of multitude? You're like 90 years old. You have no kids, and you call yourself father of multitude. How can that be?
Didn't he have one kid when they changed it to father of multitude?
Well, he has Ishmael. He and Sarah do not. Yeah. He and Sarah do not. That's what I'm getting at. So
it's even worse, though.
Yeah, that's,
it's even worse. Yes.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yes. One kid. He's like wandering the wilderness, I think.
Right. Right. So yeah, I had one kid, but he ran away from home. You know. It just gets worse. So. There's that generation, and then, of course, then there's Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, you just go down the line. You go through all of the patriarchs and their wives in the book of Genesis. There's always barrenness. And if I didn't know better, I would say Satan is somehow stopping up the wombs of these women so that the promised seed can't be born into the world. And God has to miraculously open their wombs to keep the line alive so that this seed can be brought into the world, the seed that will ultimately crush the serpent's head. Well, here you have the same kind of thing, okay? You've got a woman who's barren, and a seed needs to be raised up. And so God comes to her and says to this barren woman, you're going to have a child. Same kind of announcement was made to Sarah. You know, same kind of announcement's made again. Same kind of announcement is made to Hannah. Mentioned that. Of course, same kind of announcement is made to Mary, okay? The ultimate barren womb is that of a virgin. And the angel Gabriel comes and says, you're going to have a child. Okay, so this is a theme throughout the scriptures. So keep in mind that theme of barrenness. Okay, so the angel of the Lord appears. She is called the woman. Okay, she's never given a name. This is not because the ancient biblical writers were misogynists. They knew women had names, and they could use those names when it was fitting to do so in the story. In this particular case, I mean, even Manoah refers to his wife as the woman in the story. Okay? Why would she be called the woman again and again here?
Because her status as the woman in the story of breaking the curse and crushing the serpent's head is more important than her name.
It's so we will recall the woman of Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. Yeah, that's
same word.
Yeah, same word. Yeah. So it's intended to bring that out, to call attention to that. You know, it's not a generic, it's not to just make her generic, it's to connect her with the woman and the seed of the woman. Okay? So that's significant as well. Now, what does the angel of the Lord say? What is the angel of the Lord? What's his announcement?
Don't eat unclean food, don't drink wine, don't cut his hair. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth.
Yes. So he tells her he will be a Nazarite, and he gives all of the details about what it will mean for this child to be a Nazarite. So verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Okay, so you can imagine how amazing this would be for her. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, to not eat anything unclean," and so on. Okay, let's talk about the Nazarite vow. Because he goes on, he says in verse 5, this child will be a Nazarite. What does it mean to be a Nazarite? This is more kind of Bible trivia here. I'm kind of testing.
Specifically taking a vow unto God for a period of time of service. And there's specific rules you have to follow to maintain that purity in that vow.
Okay. Think of a Nazarite. Okay, if you're and you can have male or female Nazarites. If you go the Nazarite vow and all the laws that go with being a Nazarite are found in Numbers chapter 6. So we won't go read that tonight. You can go look at that on your own if you want some more background on this. Numbers chapter 6. You can have men and women who can be Nazarites. You can be a permanent Nazarite or a temporary Nazarite. So you can take a Nazarite vow for a limited duration. Or you can be a lifetime Nazarite. Lifetime Nazarites include Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist. Okay? Can you think of people who took a temporary Nazarite vow?
Paul
does in the book of Acts. Yeah, which is really interesting considering that it's in the book of Acts. You know, we kind of think, oh, all that system is done away with. But not totally until 70 AD, so he can still take a Nazarite vow. Okay, what else? Who else?
Jesus takes a sort of Nazarite.
I think he takes a Nazarite vow before he goes to the cross. And what's the evidence of that? Or when he's just before he goes to the cross?
He says at the Lord's Supper he will not drink wine until the kingdom. And then he's giving wine at the cross. But it's,
I think that's right. Yeah, so think about Jesus in Mark chapter 14 when he's in the upper room with his disciples. He says he won't drink of the wine again. He won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom. Okay, which will be on the other side of his, you know, basically once his work on the cross is done. Okay, so he takes a Nazarite vow. I think the hair cutting and other stuff would be irrelevant because this is not going to be a long-term Nazarite vow. But then when he's on the cross, when he's first offered wine, he refuses it because he's still under the vow and his work is not done. But in John chapter 19, as his work is being completed, he's offered wine and he does drink it. And then he shouts out, "It is finished." Okay, "it is finished" has layers of meaning, but one of the things "it is finished" means in John 19 is the Nazarite vow is complete. The Nazarite holy war vow, this mission from God that Jesus was on, has now been accomplished. Okay, now there's other places where the Nazarite vow comes into play. Back in Judges chapter 5, I don't remember if we've really talked about this or not because the song has got so much detail, but in the song in Judges chapter 4, in Judges chapter 5, it talks about how the warriors in Israel, their locks hung long. They didn't cut their hair because they were under a Nazarite vow. It seems that when Israel went to war, the men would take a Nazarite vow. Once they would not cut their hair, they would not drink wine until the war was won. Okay, in the book of Revelation, there are soldiers who have hair like women. And I think it's the same kind of thing. I think it's an allusion to the Nazarite vow. So,
going through Samuel, what about the son that has hair?
Absalom?
2 pounds.
Yes.
Every year.
Yeah, that's, I don't know if that's a Nazarite vow or not. I mean, that's actually an interesting thing to consider. I don't think that's a Nazarite vow. I think it's probably a violation of one.
That's what I was assuming.
Yeah, because outside of the Nazarite vow, men should not grow their hair long.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 11. So this is another issue. But it's a good catch. So let's talk about the aspects of the Nazarite vow. Why can't you drink wine when you're a Nazarite? And, well, let me throw this out too. Isn't it interesting that the angel says to the mother, because your son is going to be a Nazarite, therefore you can't drink wine? What does that tell you?
It's not her body, her choice.
It's not her body, her choice. That's very true. Not her body, her choice. Yes, they knew that whatever the mom eats, the baby gets too. Well, they also knew that even in the womb, the baby's a person. Your child's already a Nazarite in the womb, already under the stipulations of this vow in the womb. So already a person.
It's interesting that the angel specified not to drink wine, which would indicate that that was not standard practice for the pregnant woman.
Yeah, this is not the Surgeon General's advice. Yeah. This is totally different from that. What's that?
So I wonder if that's where they got it from.
I doubt that's where the Surgeon General got it.
This is just a note on my part. Is it just wine or is it anything that grows on vines?
Anything from the grape. Yeah. Anything from the grape. So you wouldn't be able to drink anything unfermented either. So ask the question, why does a Nazarite not drink wine for the duration of his vow?
If it is to do with more consciousness.
Okay, that's part of it.
Sober-mindedness,
yeah, I think that's part of it. If it has to do with war, obviously you don't want your soldiers getting drunk. Now, it's interesting, soldiers in modern times have never followed this. But there's probably a lot of good things about it.
Well, I'm celebratory, so it's like we're not ready to celebrate yet, so hold off on that.
That's right. Until your mission is complete, you don't get to celebrate. Okay, so wine is eschatological. Okay, wine comes at the end. Okay, it's for those who are mature, and it comes at, it's after the work has been done. Okay, the Nazarite could not drink wine until his mission was completed. And then you can celebrate a job well done. Then you can celebrate a victory, a triumph with a glass of wine. Okay. That's the kind of idea here. Okay. What about the hair? What about not cutting the hair? What does hair mean in the Bible?
Crown of glory, gray hair.
Yeah. So you got that in 1 Corinthians 11. Then in Proverbs, 1 Corinthians 11, you've got, the woman's long hair is her glory. Yes, it's glory, okay? So you grow your hair long during the duration of your mission, and then when your mission is over, you give glory to God by cutting your hair. And this is what Paul does in Acts. You cut your hair and you give God the glory. It's symbolic of your glory. Now, that's weird for us. I mean, it's very weird.
Our military doesn't do that.
And the military doesn't do that either. It's weird. We don't think in those kind of categories, but that's how they would have thought about it. Okay, they would have thought here's glory. When the mission's complete, then you cut off your glory and give it to God. Okay, and there's all kinds of stuff in 1 Corinthians 11 about that, which we won't go into here. But that kind of gives you some idea what's going on with the Nazarite vow. It also says to not eat anything unclean. Because obviously eating something unclean makes you unclean. Under the law, under the old covenant system, uncleanness spreads. If you eat something that's unclean, or if you touch someone who is ceremonially unclean, like if you touch a dead body, for example, you have to go to a funeral, that makes you unclean because uncleanness is death. It's symbolic death, and that death spreads.
But the uncleanness wasn't sinfulness.
It wasn't sinful, it was symbolic.
The Pharisees got wrong with this.
Yes.
They treated it as equivalent to the sinfulness and
right.
were unwilling to, say, help the person on the side of the road.
Right.
Tell the Good Samaritan.
Right, right. I mean, there were times where you would have to become unclean. A woman gives birth to a child and she becomes unclean. You have to bury a dead relative. You become unclean. There are things that would make you unclean. They were just a part of daily life. I'm sure little kids running around, would touch dead things. I mean, kids touch dead animals and that kind of thing,
Those
I mean.
Kind of the health laws rather than the moral and civil, right?
Yeah, well, I would call it ceremonial, and I would say it was symbolic. And the the main issue was to teach the people, the way Paul puts it in Romans 5, is that death spread to all men. So under the old covenant, it's like you've got a magnet that draws death onto you. It's like death is contagious and we all catch it. We catch it from our first father, Adam, and then there's this symbolic system in the law that teaches us how death spreads. Now, you can think about what Jesus does with this, okay? I mean, there's stories in the Gospels where Jesus goes and he'll touch like a 12-year-old girl that's died in what, Luke chapter 8, and he goes and he touches her, and does her uncleanness spread to him? No, what happens? His life spreads to her, and so he doesn't become unclean, she gets made alive. And that's actually sandwiched around a story where there's a woman who's had a flow of blood, so she's unclean, and she reaches out and touches, grabs hold of his garment, and instead of Jesus' uncleanness spread, instead of her uncleanness spreading to Jesus, again, Jesus' life and cleanness flows to her. Okay, Romans 5 kind of summarizes this. Under the old Adam, death spread to all men, but now under the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, life spreads. Okay, so everything Jesus touches is made alive. Everything Adam touches dies. Everything Jesus touches is made alive. That's what Jesus has done with us. He touched you and brought you to life. He touched you through his word and baptism, and Jesus touches you, and his life spreads to you. You come to share, you're made alive. You were dead in sins, and now you're made alive in Christ. So that system, of course, we're not under that system anymore, but for them, that system was had an important teaching function. Okay, so we've kind of got the Nazarite vow. And what's going on with that. There's certainly a lot more that could be said about that. One more thing I want to call your attention to before we move into the next section. It says in, let's see, in a couple things that are related. Verse 5, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So there's an acknowledgement here that Samson will not complete the deliverance. Okay, remember I talked about Samuel and Samson as kind of a 1-2 punch. Okay, he'll begin the deliverance. He won't be the one to complete it. Verse 6, she comes and tells her husband. She calls the angel that appeared to her a man of God. It's obvious that when angels appear to people, they would have, and this is true whether it was a theophany or what we would just call an angel, they would have human-like features and also maybe superhuman features. So they could be described as either an angel, like an angel, the angel of God, as it's called here, or as a man of God. There's no systematic way of describing these appearances. But she says to her husband, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome, but I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Okay, well, of course, this greatly piques Manoah's interest. She goes on, he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Okay, so note that, to the day of his death. So we've already got, he's going to begin the deliverance, and he's going to be a Nazarite until he dies, which means his mission of delivering Israel, his mission of beginning to deliver Israel, will not be completed until he dies. Okay, that's what that means. Right there, you know, whatever deliverance he's going to begin to accomplish will come through a death of some sort, a sacrificial death, obviously, of some sort. Okay, let's read the rest of this chapter. Who wants to read verse 8 through 25? Okay, go ahead.
Then Noah entreated Yahweh and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again and instruct us what to do with the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, and she said to him, behold, the man who came the other day to me has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. So Manoah said, now your words will come to pass. What shall be the judgment governing the boy and his work? So the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, let the woman be careful in all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes to the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her keep all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, please let us delay you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, though you delay me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, you may honor me. But the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Indeed, it happened when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife saw this, so they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of Yahweh did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if Yahweh had desired to put us to death, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and Yahweh blessed him. The spirit of Yahweh began stirring in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshcol.
Okay, great. Okay, so the woman tells her husband about the angel. Manoah, verse 8, prays that the man of God would come again and would teach them about their son and just basically just give them more information. You know, every parent is curious, what's going to happen with my child when he grows up? That's what they want to know. How should we raise this child and what's going to come of him? So he prays for another visitation. It's answered, but the angel of the Lord again comes to the woman, to Manoah's wife initially. She goes and gets her husband, and so then they together have this encounter. And in verse 11, Manoah asks the angel of the Lord, you know, are you the man who spoke to my woman? He says, I am. Manoah says, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And the angel already answered that question previously. His rule of life is that he's a Nazirite, and his work is that he's going to begin to deliver Israel through his death. I mean, that's, we can already piece that together. But Manoah obviously wants more information. The angel in verse 13 basically repeats himself. In verse 14, you've got a repetition of what was already given. And then verses 15 through really into the chapters where it really gets interesting. If you take this section right here, what happens in Manoah's interaction with the angel of the Lord, and you compare that to Judges chapter 6 and Gideon's interaction with the angel of the Lord, you will find they are an exact parallel. Okay, so basically everything that happened when Gideon had his interaction with the angel of the Lord, it happens again now with Manoah and his wife as they have their interaction with the angel of the Lord. So I'll just point some of these things out to you. In both cases, you have the man going to prepare a sacrifice. So Gideon wants to prepare a sacrifice, and Manoah wants to prepare a sacrificial meal as well. Both of them want to offer a young goat as a sacrifice. In both cases, it is the angel who ignites the sacrificial fire. Okay, so the angel causes fire to consume Gideon's sacrifice. The fire comes from the angel to consume this sacrifice. In both cases, the man is fearful. Gideon is fearful. Gideon's fearful in part because of the mission he's being given. I think Manoah is just fearful because this whole encounter with the angel of the Lord is a fearful thing. And that's why they talk about how, you know, basically says, we're going to die. And as it turns out, you know, he says that in verse 22, his wife is actually the better theologian here. She's like, no, if God was going to kill us, he would have done it already. He wouldn't have shown us all these things, you know, if he was just going to kill us. And remember, God was very concerned, the angel of the Lord is very concerned in Judges chapter 6 to give Gideon assurance. Gideon needed assurance of God's favor, and that's really what Manoah and his wife get here, is assurance of God's favor, that God is with them and that God is for them. They get assurance of peace, and that's really what I think his wife is getting at. The Lord would not have accepted our offerings if he was angry with us. So he's obviously, we're obviously at peace with God. But there is a difference. There's a key difference between Judges 6 and Judges 13 and the appearance of the angel of the Lord. In Judges 13, the angel causes, you know, God basically causes fire to consume the sacrifice that Gideon is offering on the altar. Here, the angel himself steps into the fire and, in a way you could say, becomes the sacrifice. Because that's if you're in the fire, you are the sacrifice. You see that here. Verse 20, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So there's some clues here, and obviously I don't think Manoah and his wife could have figured all this out right away. But think about this. They were told that their son would begin to deliver, he'd be a Nazarite until death, and he would begin a deliverance for Israel. So they know his mission won't be completed until he dies, so he must begin the deliverance through his death in some way. It'll be a sacrificial death. I think they could have seen that. Well, here, the angel of the Lord sends fire to consume the sacrifice, and then the angel of the Lord steps into the sacrifice and then ascends into heaven. Okay? The angel of the Lord himself, in a way, becomes the sacrifice. And I think this is prophetic as well. We know all of the animal sacrifices, of course, ultimately point to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And I think that's got to be true here. We don't know for sure what this angel of the Lord is. There are a lot of debates about this. Is it actually just some kind of angelic messenger? Is this actually, there's some who think that there are many appearances of the angel of the Lord that are Christophanies, that are appearances of Jesus, like a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So in the Old Covenant, Jesus appears to his people as an angel. In the New Covenant, he comes as a man. Because we move from the age of angelic rule to the age of human rule. So that's possible too. So it could be that this is Jesus himself stepping into the fire and then ascending in the fire, which would be really cool to think about in terms of the prophetic significance of that. It's also interesting, and this is what makes me think it really is a Christophany. Step back to verse 18. The angel of the Lord, so he says, "What's your name?" The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Okay? What do you think that means?
I have no idea.
And that's probably the right answer. It's too wonderful for you. Okay? It's too wonderful for you to know the name of this divine being. That's what it looks like to me. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, the names given to Jesus ahead of time, given to Jesus prophetically, his name shall be called Wonderful. Okay, a lot of times people say Wonderful Counselor, but actually it's two separate names. His name shall be called Wonderful. Okay, that's Jesus' name. His name's too wonderful for us to comprehend. It's like when Moses is at the burning bush, and it's like, well, what's your name? And it's like, I am. Tell him I am sent you. Okay, that's a name that defies comprehension for us. You know, we can't fully take in what it means for God to be the great I am. Okay, it's like, what does that mean? And we don't know. It means God's a self-existent being, certainly. There's all kinds of things you can sort of tease out of it and say, well, it must mean this, and it rules out certain other things, but it's a name that surpasses our comprehension. Same thing here. My name's too wonderful for you to understand. I can't give you my name because you can't even comprehend it. It's beyond your ability to grasp. Okay? Now, God does give us names to use to call him by, to call out to him, to use. But ultimately, none of the names we can't comprehend God fully. He's too wonderful for us, too wonderful for us to comprehend. David gets at this in Psalm 139, where he says, your ways are too wonderful for me to comprehend. It's the same kind of thing. God's name is too wonderful for us to comprehend. Okay. So that also makes me think that this is some kind of divine appearance, a Christophany, more than anything else. Not just an angelic messenger, but the second person of the Trinity in some way appearing to them ahead of time. And then one last thing here to kind of wrap this up. Verses 24 and 25, the woman, so note again, she's called the woman. She never gets a name in this story. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. What's the name Samson mean?
Something like son of the sun or something.
Yeah, son. Yeah, so, it could be son of son, something like that. But yeah, son. Samson's name is son, and there's a lot of speculation as to why he got this name. It could be because when the angel appeared, remember she described the appearance of the angel that his countenance was as of the angel of God, very awesome. Obviously, that means some kind of brightness, sun-like brightness. Okay, And perhaps that's why he got his name, because the countenance of the angel of the Lord was so bright that it reminded them of the sun, and so they named their son Sun. Okay, Psalm 19, which talks about the sun rising and making its course across the sky, and it talks about the sun, the mightiness of the sun making its journey across the sky is like a bridegroom. Okay, Psalm 19, people say, oh, Psalm 19, it's about natural revelation. I think that's true. I think it does tell us about how God reveals himself in the things he has made. But Psalm 19 is also about Samson. You probably already knew that. Psalm 19 is about Samson. He's the bridegroom. Psalm 19 goes on to talk about how the word of God is sweeter than honey. Okay, well, honey from the honeycomb is going to be a part of Samson's story that we'll get to soon. Okay, Psalm 19 has got all these connections with Samson. It's about Samson, the bridegroom, the son. Honey featured, factors into it, all of that. So lots of interesting connections there. It says the child grew. Of course, we're told that Samuel grew in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're told that Jesus grew in Luke chapter 2. So those are, and that kind of seems like a throwaway thing. Of course, the child grew. But the fact that we're told this, it connects it with Samuel again. And of course, Luke picks up on that in his account of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. So we're supposed to think of Jesus as the greater Samuel and the greater Samson. Again, those are things we'll come back to. And then verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay? This is very important. And I'm going to remind you of this when we come together and meet next time. The Spirit of God began to move in him. What does that tell you about what he's going to do next? Remember, the Spirit of God came on Jephthah, and then we had to kind of, the Spirit did not come upon Jephthah so he would kill his daughter. Okay, we cleared that up. Okay, if the Spirit of God comes upon Samson, what do you think he's going to do next? Is it going to be good or is it going to be bad?
Good.
Good. Yeah. So they're clearly, I'm not whitewashing the story here. There are clearly things that Samson does that are evil. Samson particularly had a weakness for women. He falls into sin, just like we'll see that in David as we're going through Samuel. Okay, he clearly does fall into sin later on. But the fact that we're told here that the Spirit is at work on him tells you that his ministry is going to be a Spirit-led ministry. There are going to be places where he falls. But this tells you, at least it tells you what happens next in the story. Forget the chapter divisions. It tells you what happens next in the story is going to be a Spirit-led action. So when he goes and seeks marriage with a Philistine woman. Okay, there's actually two keys, I think, to understanding Samson. One is right here, 13:25, recognizing that Samson had the Spirit. And so, like the other judges, he's a Spirit-filled character. Again, that doesn't mean he's not going to sin at all, but it does... It does allow us to read his story in a certain light. And then there's also the fact that in Hebrews chapter 11, okay, you know what Hebrews chapter 11 is? The hall of faith, as it's called, sort of the hall of fame, the hall of faith. Samson is listed there as a man of great faith, okay? And so whatever else we want to say about his failings, he is a man of faith and one of the great men of faith. And those two things, okay, knowing that he's got the Spirit and that he has faith, those two things really shape the way that we understand his story as it unfolds. And I'll put it this way. If there's an action that Samson takes that is ambiguous, and you could read it in a positive way or you could read it in a negative way, knowing he has the Spirit and knowing he has faith means we should read it in a positive way. Okay, there's a few places we're going to see there is no positive spin. There's no ambiguity at all. It's clearly evil what he does. But there's going to be lots of places where it's ambiguous, and I think this tells us how to read those. I'm sorry, say again?
Could you point one of those out?
Oh, well, I mean...
Unambiguously evil.
Well, I think what he does with Delilah is going to be unambiguously evil.
Yeah.
Okay, so he does have a failing. Okay, and he, you could say in a way he gets what he deserves because of it. But... most of the things he does, as crazy as they might seem in many cases, are things he's doing under the leading of the Spirit, and he's doing these crazy things. I mean, tying a bunch of foxtails together and using them to set fire to crops, I mean, that's just kind of a crazy thing to do. Okay, but that's a Spirit-filled man of faith. Okay, and what we're going to see, so I said I don't really have a punchline. This is as close as I can get to a punchline tonight. Okay, the Israelites are under Philistine oppression, and let me just put it this way, they got way too comfortable under Philistine oppression. Okay? They were supposed to live as God's free and faithful people, and they compromised, and they basically decided, you know what, living under the Philistines is not so bad. Sure, we can't really worship God the way we're supposed to, and, you know, sure, they've got a monopoly on iron and weapons and that kind of thing, but it's not that bad. You know, the Philistines, they're a lot more civilized than the Canaanites were. It's not so bad to live under Philistine rule, okay? That's the kind of thing that the Israelites are doing. So they're not challenging Philistine rule, and they're not fighting against it and fighting so that they can worship God the way they've been called to. They're compromised. They're compromised with the Philistines. We could think of that as compromise with the world. What Israel needs, because they are compromised and they've kind of been lulled into spiritual complacency, what Israel needs is to be shaken up and provoked. And they need somebody to come along and wake them up. And that is what Samson is going to do. He is going to pick fights with the Philistines, and he's going to force the issue. He's going to create enmity and opposition between Israel and the Philistines so that they will want to fight the Philistines as they should. Okay? It's going to take a long time to do it. Okay? But that's what he's going to do. He's going to mess with the Philistines and humiliate the Philistines and sort of poke his finger in the eye of the Philistines a bunch of times. He's going to do things that kind of drive him crazy and that provoke this enmity, this opposition that should have always been there. And I'm sure that you can think of ways in which the church, yes, even the church in our day, I mean, we're not living at like a zenith, the high point in church history, if you haven't noticed, okay? There's all kinds of ways in our day in which the church is far too complacent and in which the church has gotten far too comfortable with a sort of worldly status quo. Okay? And sometimes when things like that happen, you need somebody to come along and provoke a fight. You need somebody to come along and remind you, oh, we're supposed to be in opposition to the world. We're supposed to be a counterculture. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to look different. Samson is going to do that for Israel. And as we go, we can talk about ways that we can do it as the church in our day. Questions, thoughts, comments on this?
John the Baptist was
kind of
crazy.
John the Baptist was kind of crazy, too.
He was fun crazy.
Yeah, well, if you like locusts.
He was having a
I could do that the locust diet, but yeah. John the Baptist was crazy, too. And that's what Jesus said. He's like, you didn't go out to see a man dressed in fine clothing. You went out to see a man dressed, you know, I mean, dressed like a crazy person, basically, and eating bugs, you know, and hanging out in the wilderness. Okay.
Jesus.
And Jesus did a lot of provoking too. I mean, he'd go up to the Pharisees and say, you know, who told you you weren't going to hell? You're a bag of snakes. You're a bunch of vipers. And he'd provoke a fight.
Something yeah. Crucifiable.
That's right. That's right.
Do you think there's a bunch of parallels between the creation, fall, redemption cycle and the Judges cycle?
Exact same cycle, really. There's a new creation and then a fall.
Yeah.
And then repentance, and then redemption that produces a new creation. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
So I feel like I might have even asked you this question before, but how do we, it feels like we go through that cycle a lot in our lives where we're like, yeah, I'm going good, and then we just have to get out of it, and then we're like, yeah, I'm going good. So how do you, when you're going good, pop out of the cycle?
That's a huge question, so I'm not going to try to address everything I could. But let me just say this, because this may be the most important thing to think about when it comes to that. And it's true at an individual level, and it's true at like a cultural and national level too. Okay? Comfort is very often the enemy of holiness. Okay? Prosperity can be the enemy of holiness. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 is this warning, and basically Moses says, look, when you get in the land and you've conquered the land, and then you're living in cities you didn't build and in houses you didn't build, and you're enjoying this great prosperity, he says, beware, in your prosperity you'll be tempted to forget God. Okay? In your prosperity, the temptation is going to be to think, I don't need God. I've got it made. My life's comfortable. Okay? And it's not that they would just say that they would just renounce their faith, but it's they would live in such a way that they're not actively pursuing God and pursuing faithfulness to God because life's gotten really comfortable. Okay? And that, and you, I think you can see how that's happened. I mean, going back in American history, okay, Cotton Mather, before America was even a country, in colonial days, Cotton Mather was warning people about this in New England, in Massachusetts, and he pointed them to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he said, what did he say? It was something like, godliness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Okay? We were godly, and so we became prosperous, and then the prosperity devoured our godliness. Okay? That cycle happens at a cultural level, but it can happen in our own lives too, where things are going really well, and then next thing you know, you've become spiritually complacent and you've drifted. Most people who fall into really serious sin or who fall away from the faith altogether don't just roll out of bed one day and say, you know what, I think today I'll just abandon my Christian faith. I think today I'll join the devil's team. It doesn't happen that way. It's almost all, I mean, the book of Hebrews talks about drifting away. It, you know, it's like the proverbial, you know, frog in the kettle that doesn't realize how warm it's getting, you know, because it happens so gradually. Okay. And that's what happens. You can just gradually drift away. And the next thing you know, oh, wait, I haven't been to church in 3 months. And, I'm looking at all kinds of things I shouldn't be looking at. And I'm using language I shouldn't be using. And it's like, how did I get here? Okay. Well, you drift away. Okay. And that is why the Christian life has to be one of active vigilance, fighting against sin every day. So what you should do, you know, you're not going to wake up one morning and say, you know, today I think I'll apostatize. But what you should do every morning when you wake up is think, okay, how can I fight sin and further God's kingdom in my life today? How can I fight sin in my own life and how can I further God's kingdom in the world around me today? And so when your feet hit the floor, that's what you're thinking about and that's what you go do. So there's more to be said to that question, but hopefully that's
the great.
Right.
Is there a Luther quote, like, I need to repent as much on my best day as I do on my worst?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. George Whitefield, who said he would carry his repentance all the way up to the gates of heaven, who said we need to repent of our repentance.
Well, there's that Jordan Peterson, I don't know if he's the original quoter of it, but the good times create... Wait,
he didn't originate that, but yes, you're right. That is a saying. Yes, yes. Where do you think we are in that cycle right now?
I think we're in the hard times.
Yeah.
I think we're in the middle of that one.
Yep. Still good times.
Yeah. It could get a lot worse. Let's just say that. No situation is so bad that it can't be made worse.
Probably second most prosperous humanity has ever been in the history of outside of post-war industrialism.
Yeah, we still got it pretty good, all things considered. But I do think God is giving us some warning signals.
It's not too late to turn around.
Right. There's some warning signals. It's like on your dashboard of your car, a light flashing at us.
Check engine light.
Yeah. Like, pay attention to this. Pay attention. Repent. All right, guys, well, thank you all. Let me close this in prayer, and then you can hang out as long as you want. Father, we do thank you again for this time together. Thank you for this study, and thank you for those gathered here tonight and those who couldn't make it tonight as well. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is so full of beautiful truths for us to take in. And, Father, I pray that we would do so and that we would live out what we learn. Father, I pray we would be vigilant in fighting against sin and growing your kingdom each day. That we would not grow complacent. Father, I pray that you would send us Samsons when we do, who can get our attention and remind us that we are supposed to be at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, we pray these things, giving you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.